Why don't you take a Bible out, if you would, and turn to the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. We pick up this morning where we left off, actually a couple of weeks ago, on a series that I've entitled God's Story. It's not the story of God, it's God's story. He's telling us a story. And as you read the Bible, what you read is a series of incidents, of stories of people's lives that are touched as they encounter God. The book of Genesis, 50 chapters, really you can divide it into two sections. The first 10, 11 chapters have to do with four primary events. The second half of the book, or from chapter 12 all the way to chapter 50, has to do with four primary people. And my interest as we survey Scripture here the next several months is really to look at people and specifically to discern what I think is a pattern that you'll find in the Bible that relates to you and I as well today. I suggested this a couple of weeks ago when we introduced Abraham. It's simply this: God initiates and we respond. God always takes the initiative. And your response is your responsibility. He's going to hold you responsible because he's given you the ability to respond. And he calls you and I to do just that. We saw Abraham as he encountered God in what we call the Abrahamic covenant a couple of weeks ago. And it was there that God promised Abraham if he would follow him. And he did. He was responsive to God's initiative. That God would bless him, he'd make him a blessing. He'd give him a great name, he'd make him a great nation. He'd give him a land of his own. A land that was ultimately nicknamed after his grandson, Jacob. We call it Israel because that was the name that God renamed Jacob. We'll get there in a couple of weeks. God initiates and we respond. And what we see this morning, if you've got your Bible in front of you, and would invite you to turn over to Genesis chapter 21. You've got an outline in your bulletin as well if you want to follow along with me. What we see this morning is now the son of Abraham encountering God. And I'd like to suggest to you and make it clear that God has no grandchildren, unlike many of you. He has no grandchildren. Never has, never intended to. God only has children. There's a reason for that. Jesus, when he taught his disciples to pray, he did not tell them, now listen, when you pray, say this: Our grandfather who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Sounds a little funny, doesn't it? But you know, a lot of you relate to God. A lot of us oftentimes are inclined to look at him as though he were our grandfather. How many felt like you had an advantage with Grandma and Grandpa over Mom and Dad? You remember those days you go to Grandma and Grandpa's? It was just a little easier, wasn't it? A little more lenient, maybe. They doted you with candy or things that you didn't get at home. I had a grandma who occasionally I would stop by to see her, and she'd slip me a five. I never told you this, Dad. I don't know if you knew that, but because she specifically told me, now don't tell your dad I'm giving you this. A $5 bill, man, this is back in the 70s. That was a lot of money, wasn't it, for a kid? Don't worry, Grandma, it's our secret. I wouldn't tell. And we kind of look at God as a kindly old grandfather, don't we? Too often. And he does not want to be portrayed as such. He is your heavenly father, for sure. He has no grandchildren. For that reason, every generation must have its own encounter with God. You may have had powerful, strong, believing parents or grandparents. But you know what? You cannot rest on their laurels as you face off with God and as I do. It is up to you to have your own relationship with God. He wants to know you not as a grandchild, or you to know him as his grandfather, as your grandfather. He wants you to be a son or a daughter. Every generation must have its own encounter with God because God has no grandchildren. Let me demonstrate that to you, and we'll see this repeated throughout the Bible. In the person of Isaac, Abraham, the father of faith, the father of our faith. He's our forefather. In fact, I suggested that three world religions look to Abraham as their forefather, as the founder of that religion. And yet God, working through him, begins to do something not in Abraham's life, but in the next generation, as was his intention. And in fact, the following generation will get there next week. If you're in Genesis, turn to chapter 21. Let me pick up there in verse 1. And let's just remind ourselves what God is about as he speaks here, specifically to Abraham and his wife Sarah. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what? Just what he'd promised. God continuously is making promises. I'm a little leery of doing that myself. I don't know about you, because I've missed the cue from time to time. Dad, you promised you'd take us to. But I remember those days. And I quit using that lingo years ago with my kids. I don't know about you. I don't make promises with my kids because I can't always determine the outcomes of circumstances of what we're going to do or when we're going to do what. And so I remind them when they tell me that I promised them something. I said, no, I didn't promise it. I told you if the weather was good. You know, I put a qualifier in there, whatever, we'll do such and such. And it just so happens that we can't because of that factor. God makes promises all the time because he knows perfectly what the future holds. And he, unlike you and I, is able to fulfill everything that he promises. As he had promised, if you're in your Bible there in Genesis, just page back a couple of pages there, chapter 17. And it's there that he instigates the sign of this covenant agreement he's making with Abraham, circumcision. But he also reminds him of what he's about to do in the next generation. Verse 19 of chapter 17, then God said, yes, your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. Your wife Sarah. Now, previously, Sarah's handmaiden had borne Abraham a son. His name was Ishmael. And Abraham concerned or considering whether the plan B that they had instigated in order to get God to continue the descendancy through Abraham was God's plan. And he said, no, that's fine and dandy. I'm sorry that you did that. It's not Ishmael. I want Sarah to bear the son of the promise. Or actually, as it's called without the definite article, the son of promise is Isaac. Notice there in verse 19, and I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant. Still in effect today? It is if it's everlasting. And for his descendants after him. That's God's promise made to Abraham. If you're in chapter 17, just go on to chapter 18. He reiterates the same thing, this mysterious visit by three men. We speculate who those three could have been. But at one point in the conversation, one of the men asks Abraham, where is your wife Sarah? There in the tent, he said. And one of them said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, well, I have a son. I promise. Interesting, Moses inserts, writing Genesis here. Now Sarah was listening at the entrance of the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already very old. Sarah was past the age of childbearing, so Sarah laughed to herself. She thought it was a joke. You got to be kidding. God says, no, I promise. It's exactly what I intend to do. And he checks her on in verse 13. Why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child in my old age? And he asks really what is the patent question for all of us. Is anything too hard for the Lord? What do you think? Tentatively, we would all say no. Technically, from time to time, we're tempted to think otherwise, aren't we? Boy, I don't know what's going to happen here, what God's going to do. The answer is no. And so God promises to fulfill for Abraham and Sarah the stated purpose. And so we go back to chapter 21 there. In Genesis, the Lord was gracious to Sarah. And he said the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Verse 2, she became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in her old age, the very time that God had promised. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. And when his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as God had commanded. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born. He's great-great-grandpa material, isn't he? And the guy's just getting rolling here. And Sarah said, God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. And she added, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in my old age. What does Isaac mean? How many of you know what your name means? We've got a plaque for every kid in our household with their meaning of their name and a passage that goes with it from Scripture. We did that as each one was born because we wanted to remember that the significance of this little life, what they mean. The word Isaac tentatively or specifically means laughter. Isn't that great? And that's exactly what God does. He rejuvenates this old couple. Life had gotten kind of dull and boring. A little routine there. And God says, you know what? I'm going to stir things up. I'm going to bring a kid into your household, and you are going to laugh like you've never laughed before. Wow. Imagine calling that kid for supper. Laughter! Come and get it! You know? And there was laughter at the table right beside him every day. Laughter, do your homework. Little chuckle as he goes to his books there. Get your chores done. Laughter, I want you to wash behind your ears. They need it. Laughter. And there was laughter everywhere he went. As God has brought true joy into their life. What is it that makes people happiest? Money? No, I don't think that's a good measure of happiness. Some of the richest people I know are some of the most paranoid about their riches. They spend a lot of time about things. My experience, maybe you have the same, is the more things you have, the more things have you. You become possessed by your possessions because you spend all your time and energy maintaining them or trying to keep up with them. They run down repetitively, don't they? That doesn't make you happy. About success, boy, we assume that success in some form or fashion is going to make us happy. I don't think it's a good measure of happiness. I'll tell you what I think is a good measure of happiness. Check yourself on this. If you're happily married, or is a happy family, or if you're happy at work. Laughter. When I hear laughter at home, when my wife and I can laugh, I mean belly-aching kinds of laughs, when we can laugh together as a congregation, I think that is, in my opinion, telltale of what happiness is really about. If you're lacking laughter in your life, I feel sorry for you. You need an Isaac. You really do. You need someone or something to instill some joy, to break with the routine and the boredom, the dullness, or the tensions of life. And so God said to Abraham and Sarah, laughter. That's what I want you to call them. And so they did. Wow. That staid old couple suddenly found themselves revived because of laughter. The son of promise had come. Now the Apostle Paul picks up on that same theme in the book of Galatians. And he tells us, metaphorically, looking back so many thousand years at Isaac, he says, you know what? You also are children of promise. You are. That's God's ideal or his intent for you. He says in Galatians chapter 4. In chapter 3, he explains that. He says, the promise has to do with our faith in the promised one, in Jesus, the Savior who was to come. And so that our salvation is now because of God's promise, as compared to, as he does in Galatians, the old covenant agreement, which related to our effort, our own energy, our works, our merit. He says, no, God says, I think I'm going to make a promise that I'll save them if they'll trust me. And he said he did exactly that in Jesus. And so like Isaac, today you and I can consider ourselves children of promise. Very neat analogy that he draws from this ancient example. And so we see the birth of this son of promise. Isaac comes into their lives. And I think they were living it up. They were enjoying things. And it got to the point where, I'm speculating here because it doesn't say this in the text, I wonder if Abraham started to love Isaac more than he loved God. Could that be possible? Have you ever caught yourself caring more about things or someone or something versus the one who gives all good gifts, God himself? And what you see in the book of Genesis chapter 22 is something that from time to time occurs in your life and my life. In fact, frequently I would suggest. However, not to the degree or of the kind that you see here. This is unique. Genesis 22, it's the only time in Scripture that we can find human sacrifice prescribed. There is one other human sacrifice that occurs. But it is the man who, by the plan of the Father, gives his life on behalf of the world. And I think there is likewise a foreshadowing of that event right here. If you're in your Bible, turn to Genesis 22. Let's look at the test of Abraham. He's going to check him here. How many remember the emergency broadcasting system on your old TV? Remember that? The old... When you turn the dial and you got three different channels, 15, 21, and 33 was our three. Remember those? You kind of mess with the antenna on top. And every now and then as a kid, there would be like a ray that would come across the TV and a toot, and it would interrupt your program, Gilligan's Island or whatever it is you happen to be watching. And then this voice, this annoying, it wasn't computerized like it is today, you know, when you answer the phone, you're never quite sure if you're speaking to a human or a computer. This is a test. This is only a test. This is a test of the emergency broadcasting system. Remember those days? If this were a real emergency, well, get on with it, man. We're missing the show. God says, this is a test. This is only a test. This is a test. And I'm going to suggest to you that in some form or fashion, everything in life is a test. There's never a situation or circumstance where God could not be working behind the scenes to test you, put you on a spot for a stated purpose or reason. Chapter 22, verse 1. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here am I, replied. God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love. He had another son who had been sent away. Tragic tale, isn't it? We won't go into the details. This is the son he's living with at present at home. The one that you love, I don't know if we could state more than me or not. I think that may have been in question. God's going to check. He's going to test him here. And there's a purpose behind it. Go to the region of Moriah and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain that I will show you. That must have been an awful assignment. That does not jive with what we know about God. It is unique, as I suggested earlier, in Scripture. Save the sacrifice of Christ. The only incident we can come up with, and I wonder if, I mean, God knew what was going to occur. That was really the point here. If God was asking Abraham to do something that did not make sense, And in less severe ways, I think God has asked you and he's asking me to do things from time to time that, humanly speaking, just don't jive with what we think. Not reasonable. And it maybe even questions the character of God. Is that really God speaking or leading in this situation? You know, the nature of tests and testing hasn't changed from that time on. Every good teacher tests students. We got several of you here this morning. Notice in your outline, I want to suggest four things that carry from tests from this time with Abraham all the way to the present. First of all, tests measure learning. That's why we take tests, or we're supposed to in school, aren't we? We want to find out if you're listening in class, if you learned anything so far or not, right? That's one way to measure learning. Secondly, and in terms of scriptural learning, the Bible, the number one lesson that God wants to teach you, I believe, very simple. He just wants to know if you'll trust him. And that is a choice that you and I have to make. It is really a matter of the will more than the intellect, what you know, knowledge-based wise, or skill, what I'm able to do. Let's just test and see what you can do. No, he wants to know one thing. Will you trust him or not? That's how it's stated in the New Testament. James says it like that. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face various trials and tests, because you know that the testing of your what? Faith. That's trust. Every test is a test of trust. Will you trust me? Or won't you? I think we had a dramatic explanation of that. How many of you would agree last week? Robert Rogers passed the test. He was quite clear in spelling out that in the face of tragedy, many people throw their faith to the wind. They abandon God and easily turn from him, angered or bewildered. And he said, like Peter, I had to ask myself, where else can I go? You alone have the words of eternal life, Peter told Jesus. The point of a test when so many disciples were abandoning his group. I love that about his presentation. What an example for us of a man who said, you know, like Job. In fact, I think he quoted Job, didn't he, last week? Even though you slay me, Job said, still will I trust you. Don't understand it, but I'll trust you. We had to take Sammy in for a scope down in Argentina. He was a kid. He was a snorter. He had a loose larynx. We didn't know it at the time. But it was like a little pig. You could kind of tell where he was at because everywhere he went, you'd hear a... I don't think he does that so much anymore, does he? We better advise his new wife here that she's in for it here. And we took him into one of the pediatric guys there. I think it was in the city of Cordoba. And he said, boy, we're going to have to run a scope down his throat. Here you got about a 1.5, 2-year-old kid. And you lay him up on the table and you tell this kid, now listen, it's going to hurt a little bit. Okay? You're going to have to lay very still. Mommy and daddy are with you. Don't worry about a thing. Right. He sees this tube. Guess where that's going? You ever had one of those? They're going to take a look via the nose. The tube's going through the nose and down. Didn't it? And Sam looked at me, and he looked at Mom like we were holding on to him, one on each side. What are you doing to me? He couldn't say this in so many words. I could read it in his eyes. Save me. Look what this man is doing to me. And you're not doing anything? We were. We were holding him firm. He didn't know what was happening. We did. It was a test. And ultimately, he had to trust us. The word and the good news was, yeah, nothing serious. Larynx is loose. He'll probably firm up with age as he matures and grows. I think it has. Check and see if he's snorting at all when you're around him here. I haven't noticed it for a number of years. he was right. And you know what? Every test is a test of trust. And when you're laid on the table and you're wondering, God, aren't you going to do something? Well, he knows what you don't know at that point. He is doing something. You just don't see it or sense it yet. You will. Jesus told his disciples, you don't understand what I'm doing now. You will later. Let me wash your feet, Peter, or you won't have a part in my ministry. Number three there, notice point C, during the test, the teacher is silent. Wouldn't it be nice if the teacher would just pipe up from time to time in the test? Remember those days? Hey, teacher, I don't understand number four here. It's too late for that. Should have studied for it. This is testing previous learning. The teacher is silent for good reason. And when you and I are tested today, frequently God is silent for good reason. He's checking to see if you'll trust him based on what you know about him. Due diligence, perhaps, in study, preparation for some of those tests that are coming our way. And finally, let me suggest to you that when God tests, Satan tempts. In fact, testing and tempting is the same word in Greek. You have to read into it the context to understand the difference. What's the difference between a temptation and a test? God tests people to make them stand. Satan tempts people to make them stumble. Exact opposite results. Same circumstance. It's like a tug of war. God and the devil. And you're in the middle. And they're pulling to see which way you're going to go. That's what happened with Job, remember? God said, well, let's see what Job does. You go ahead. With limits, we'll allow you to take charge. And he does. And Job passes the test. In spite of the admonition of his wife, why don't you just curse God and die? And Job says, you're speaking nonsense, woman. Should we accept good? And I think he uses the word evil in many of the translations. And not evil or bad from God, or not the bad. It's a package deal, isn't it? Have you noticed that about life? You cannot insulate yourself from some form or fashion of struggle, difficulty, of challenges, of trials, of tests, and simultaneously temptations, as they tend to accompany the two. Everything in life is a test. Every test in life is a test of trust. In essence, that's what God is looking to see. Will you trust me in this, based on what you know about me and my character? God tests Abraham. He sends him to Moriah. I love that. There's history here, and you'd have to do a little background work on that. Moriah was northern Judea. They're coming from a region south of there, and they're going to travel across the desert up into the foothills of northern Judea. And they are called the Mountains of Moriah. It's a hilly section of northern Judea where, interestingly enough, is located Jerusalem at present and would be later on after the years of these forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, when Jerusalem is founded. And so he sends them to the region of Jerusalem, to the mountains. And there are a number of mountains or hills, I guess we would consider them, there in Jerusalem. We know several of them, Mount Carmel, or Mount of Olives, I'm sorry, not Mount Carmel, the Mount of Olives, the Temple Mount, and there's another hill called Calvary. And I think what you're going to find here is on purpose, God says, I want you to do this there. You could have done it here in Beersheba. He says, no, I want you to take a trek. And not just a one-day trek or a two-day trek, but how many days? Well, let's find out. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and he loaded his donkey, took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When they had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, they set out for the place God had told them about. On the third day, I think it's significant, Abraham looked up and he saw the place in the distance. He said to his servant, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. Now, I love the language here. If you don't have this noted, you may want to underline this next word. We will worship, and then we will come back to you. God told him, I want you to sacrifice your son. Abraham, figuring in his mind as he's wrestling with this assignment over the last couple of days, I think he came to the conclusion, you know what, God can do anything. This doesn't jive with what I know about God. But if I sacrifice Isaac, he's the son of promise. The nations are going to come from this lineage. God would have to miraculously resurrect him, if in fact that's the case. And so it is explained in Hebrews that he receives figuratively his son back from the dead. Verse 6, Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering, placed it on his son Isaac. He himself carried the fire and the knife, and as the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and he said to his father Abraham, Father, yes, my son, Abraham replied. The fire and the wood are here, Isaac said, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Boy, that's a scary idea, isn't it? He's starting to add up the numbers here. It doesn't look right from Isaac's perspective. Abraham's answer is classic. God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And so the two of them went on together. When they reached the place that God had told them about, Abraham built an altar there, arranged the wood on it, and he bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood, much like Sam. He must have been wondering, what in the world is Dad doing? This is getting scary, Dad. And Abraham said, I know, I'm scared too, son. He reached out his hand, took the knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord called out from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. Here am I, he replied. Don't lay your hands on the boy, he said. Don't do anything to him, because now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram, a lamb caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. And so Abraham called that place Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. I wonder what Isaac called that place. I bet you he had a nickname for that hill too. What do you think? Every time he went by there. Whew, that was a close one. There's a hill. That was a close one. That was a goner. To this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. What's the significance with Jerusalem? Well, if it's the Temple Mount, that was the place of sacrifice, wasn't it? Book of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 3, identifies the place where the temple was built as Mount Moriah. It was also a place that David had encountered God previously in a sacrifice that he offered there to stay a plague. Very possibly that is the historic place where some 4,000 years ago a father took his son and laid him on the altar. I wonder if it's not the nearby hill of Calvary that was actually that place. Because foreshadowing some 2,000 years after that fact, and 2,000 years ago for us, the Heavenly Father would take his son, not a bundle of wood, but a cross on his back, he would walk up the hill. And there would be no lamb in the bushes to save his life, even though Jesus had prayed for that. If it's possible for this cup to pass, if somebody else can do it, Father, not my will, thy will be done. And there he sacrificed himself on your behalf and mine, Moriah. What a story. It's God's story. And it is chock full of significance for you and I today. As God tested Abraham and he passes the test. The angel called out to Abraham from heaven saying, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, he reinstates the blessing, really, the covenant agreement. I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky and the sand of the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. All nations on earth, including the United States of America, Abraham, because of what you did here in Moriah on this day, because you obeyed me. And Abraham returned to his servants. No clue, those two, what had just transpired, I don't think. And from there, they set off back to Beersheba. What you have in the following chapters of Genesis is the account of Sarah's death and Isaac's wedding and his father's death. And so we skip over, if we could, several chapters to chapter 26. Because God has no grandchildren. He has worked significantly in Abraham's life. And now he wants to do a similar work in his son Isaac's life. He initiates a relationship with Isaac. Officially, I think, here in chapter 26, we see it. Now, there was a famine in the land besides the previous famine in Abraham's time. That must have been an occurrence from time to time. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. There's no D there. It'd be nice to call it Gerard, but it's not. And the Lord appeared to Isaac and said, "Do not go down to Egypt." That was the tendency at that point. Egypt was where it was at. It was the capital of that region. It was the Fertile Crescent. There was all kinds of goods and services. There was work there. There was a way to hang in there, survive. It's like some of you who go south for the winter in Michigan. It's your survival tactic. And God gives orders here, as he always does. He commands him, don't go. Contrary to what he told his father, go, leave this country, and go where I tell you. Now, having gone there, he tells Isaac, don't you go anywhere. You stay put. Don't go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while, and here's the condition restated now for his life and his generation. Stay in the land where I tell you now to live. And I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands and confirm the oath I swore with your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and will give them all these lands. And through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed. There's the three components that we saw in the Abrahamic covenant, aren't they? Restated here to Isaac. In his generation. And he adds, the reason I'm doing this is because of the faithfulness of your father, Isaac, because Abraham obeyed me and did everything I required of him, keeping my commands and decrees and my instructions. Boy, there's a huge advantage for those of you who have had believing parents, have grown up in a Christian home. You have an outstanding foundation upon which to build. We did the survey in one of the small groups this week. I was surprised at how few people affirmed. This is a little bit of an older generation. I want to be careful here. They weren't that old. They were just a little older. I would have expected a higher percentage of people to say, no, my parents were godly parents, or my grandparents were godly people. I think that's becoming less and less the case. In a scary way today. There is an outstanding advantage for those of you who had that kind of example growing up. But even so, that does not ensure that you yourself would stay the course, that baton of faith would be passed on to you and you would carry that forth into the next generation. That's not necessarily always the case. Some of the best parents have some of the worst kids. And some of the worst parents, we scratch our heads at this one, turn out some of the best kids. Do you know why that is? It's because kids are free agents. They have the freedom to choose, to follow suit, to continue in the train of their parents or their grandparents, or to jump ship and turn off course. And Isaac says, I'm going to stay the course. Interestingly enough, next week, Jacob does not. That might surprise you. But he's a rascal. He gets into all kinds of mischief. He sows wild oats. And fortunately, God creates a crop failure. And eventually he comes around. We'll get there next week. In fact, your reading assignment, if you'd like to follow suit here, is Genesis 27 through 35. But Moses tells us in verse 6 of chapter 26 that Isaac stayed in Gerar. He did exactly as God instructed him to do. Great story, God's story. Huge implications, as back then, so today, for you and I as well. Let me ask you a couple of questions and we'll prepare for communion. Ushers, I'm going to have you come forward. Save communion towards the end here today because I want to talk about the covenant that God made with Isaac and the new covenant that he makes with us. If you would, you go ahead and pass out the cups and the bread. Listen, if you're a guest and you're not sure about communion, just sit and watch if you would. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you affirm his commitment on the cross and all that he did for you sacrificially in your stead. You believe that. You know that he's your Savior and Lord. Please join us, if you would, as we take communion. Follow with me as they do pass that out. I want to catch time here, and that's why I've asked them to go ahead. A couple of questions for us in terms of application. Were your parents or grandparents strong Christians? Boy, I'd love to take a show of hands here. Let's not do that. I just want you to think. Was one or the other or both parents or one set or the other sets of grandparents? If so, what effect did that have on you? I would wager it probably had more influence on you than you think or know. As is possible, the opposite, to not have strong parent or grandparents models, could have made it very difficult for you in your later youth and young adult years. In what way is God testing your faith at this time? I said earlier, everything in life is a test. Theoretically, every situation and circumstance in some form or fashion can be looked at as a test. And every test is always a test of trust. The question at hand is, will I trust God or not? That's your response. In fact, that's your responsibility. Because God initiates and we respond. And according to your response, as we saw with Abraham and we've seen with Isaac today, God is freer to bless you and to work in your circumstances of your life. It's the test of faith. And the response, ultimately, that you and I make. Jesus in Luke, as he is instructing his disciples, it's that infamous night that he was betrayed, as we describe it in Scripture in the New Testament. It's the night that he was duped by Judas. As you recall, there in the upper room, he is enjoying a moment, it's the closing moments, with his disciples in the Passover feast. And there he instigates what we believe is another agreement, covenant, that God has made with humanity. It's not the old covenant. It's not the covenant of Abraham and now Isaac and soon to be Jacob, and the people of Israel that is reiterated in Moses' day. It's a new agreement. I don't believe that we are under the covenant of Isaac. I think we are influenced by it. I think our nation is blessed because of Abraham and Isaac. I really do. But I think God has done a new thing. He's made a new agreement. We call it the new covenant Jesus made there on that night. Let me read the account to you briefly. We'll make sure everyone has a cup and juice. I'll need one up here as well. Carry at some point. It's found there in several of the Gospels. Let me just read there from the Gospel of Luke, the Last Supper. The disciples were given instruction to go and make preparations for the Passover, which was about to occur at that time. It's no mistake that Jesus was crucified at Passover. Remember what Passover signified? Who was passing over what? It was the angel of death who passed over Israel's camp, wasn't it? In Goshen. And because they had slain the lamb, and they'd taken the blood and they'd painted the doorposts, they would be spared. That because of the sacrifice of a lamb. And Jesus at that Passover time is about himself as the perfect, sinless Lamb of God to be sacrificed. And so he meets with his disciples there, tells them how glad he is to celebrate, and that they wouldn't do so again until they were together in the kingdom. After he had taken the cup, he gave thanks. He said, "Take this, divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Then he took bread. He gave thanks. He broke it, and he gave it to them. What did he say about the bread? It's not ordinary bread, guys. This bread is my body. It represents me. And it's broken. It's given for you. And he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." That has been our tradition as Christians from old times, to remember what Jesus Christ did with his body on our behalf. Take that bread if you would. Lord, we thank you for your body. You weren't just any body. You were the perfect, sinless Son of God, embodied in human form. And because of that, your life was given on our behalf for the sins of the world. We remember you today. Luke goes on to record in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood." This cup is a new covenant. It's a new agreement, never before made. It was promised in the Old Testament. It is now fulfilled, literally, Jesus tells his disciples. And I'm going to seal it, not with lamb's blood, with my blood, with my life. It's poured out for you and for many. And so he tells them, "Do this in remembrance of me." Why don't you do that this morning as we drink from that cup? And Lord, we thank you for your blood. Your word tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin, that the life is in the blood, and that blood represents life, in this case, your life. And in a perfect exchange, you have stepped in, and you have given yourself on our behalf, your body and your blood, to pay for our sins. That's the new agreement that you sealed that night, that you instigated with your disciples. And like Isaac of old, that next day you would bear that wood on your back and climb Mount Moriah, and there you would offer yourself as that lamb. And so it would be said and has been said to this day, Jehovah Jireh, on the mountain of the Lord, he provided. And for that we thank you. Work with us this week, Lord, as we walk with you. Sensitize us to your work in and through us, and even in our circumstances around us. Teach us to trust you in whatever tests or temptations we face. we will trust. And that by your grace and with your help. In Jesus' name. Amen. I've invited Melissa, if you would, and the gals. Why don't you come up and let's just finish off with a song of worship. If you'd stand with us and make this your own prayer to God as we sing it. Ask him how he would be glorified in your life. Father, we love you. We worship and adore you. Glorify your name in all the earth. God bless you this morning. We'll see you next door.